The reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And you can find that on page 1173 of the Church Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
So we're going to hear the rest of Ephesians 1. This is Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Thank you, Martin. What do you get if you take Christ out of Christian? You're left with Ian. And who wants to be Ian? Apologies to Ian over there. Hi, I'm Andrew. We haven't met, but... And I know there's a couple of other Ians in the room. And actually, my father-in-law is also called Ian, so I'm glad he's not with us today. But more seriously, what do you get if you take the Christian out of Christ? Or to think of it another way, what do we gain from being in Christ? It's one of the great themes of the New Testament, and Ephesians 1 is where it's kind of really talked about in great detail. So there are some great treasures for us here today. So let me pray. Father, as we come to look at your word, help us to see what is already ours, the great treasures that we have from being in Christ. Amen. So we're in the letter to the Ephesians, But actually, if you look at the first couple of sentences, it says, to God's holy people in Ephesus, but then there's a little footnote. And you look at the footnote and it says, some early manuscripts do not have in Ephesus, which is a bit worrying. If this is to the Ephesians, why isn't it, say it's the Ephesians. And if you look at the rest of this book, it's kind of different from some of the other epistles. There's very little specifics in it. There are no named recipients, so it says to Ephesus, but it doesn't kind of mention, oh, say hi to this person, say hi to this person, as it does in some of the other letters. The only name, other than Paul, is Tychicus. And now Tychicus was presumably the guy who took the letter to the church. There are no specific problems that arise that Paul has to address. It's quite general. And it seems that this letter was deliberately general, that it was sent to several different churches, the Ephesian church being one of them. And that the one that we have is the one that was sent, the Ephesian church. Now, that's a really good thing because it means that because this is so general, we can read it basically as though it was written to us as well. To God's holy people in Cambridge. To God's holy people in Eden. So as Paul starts his letter, he could have said, if he had been written to a specific church, he could have said, praise God who has kept you strong through persecution, something specific. Or praise God for the way your faith has increased and grown. But because it's general, he has to start with something much bigger, something that we all have, what we all have in Christ. And he starts this chapter joyfully listing all the blessings that we have in Christ. He's driven along by joy. It kind of comes one after the other, showing us how rich and abundant and glorious these blessings are. And when it seems like he's kind of run out of breath and he has to just stop for a minute, it's praise, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. This is something glorious and joyful that Paul is telling us about. So after listing these blessings, he moves to pray, and he prays that we see what we have in Christ. So that's the kind of two sections we're looking at today. First, verses 4 to 14, the blessings we have in Christ. And then secondly, verses 15 to 23, the prayer that we see what is already ours. But before we dig into verse 4 to 14, there's a couple of things that are surprising to dig into, even in the first three verses. To God's holy people in Ephesus. We've talked about how this was a generic letter, but he calls them holy people. Some translations use saints as the word there. Whoever is receiving this letter, it's not some higher class of Christians. He's not limiting this use of saints or holy people to an elite few, someone who's performed miracles, seen a vision, someone who's been martyred. We are all saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Secondly, notice the detail, the difference between verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says almost the same thing. Praised be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both God, they've got God, Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the first time it's talking about our Father. The second time it's talking about the fact that God is the Father of Jesus. This is not a title that Jesus gave us just so that we could refer to God by this, to help us to understand what he's like. This is not even just the name that Jesus the man used for him while he was on earth. The verse talks about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a man, this is how Jesus related to him. But from eternity to eternity, even before Jesus became a man, he called God Father and related to him as the eternal Father. And that means that when it says in verse 2 that God is our Father, it's not just another name for God. What it is showing us that we've been drawn in to the most loving, long-term relationship in the universe. And that's just the start of this list of spiritual blessings in Christ. So verse 4 to 6, he chose us in him for adoption to sonship. He chose us. He chose us. That's not how we tend to think of it. When someone asks, kind of, how did you become a Christian? We go through a list of kind of events in our life, people who told us things, choices that we've made, things that we've understood. Those things are good and true, and they're really interesting. It's great asking someone else how they become a Christian. It's really encouraging. But for every single person who has turned to believe in Christ, the backstory is, before any of this, he chose us. He chose us before the creation of the world, before we had a chance to do any good deeds or make any wise choices and decide to turn to him, before we'd been conceived, before we even existed. But how then could he choose us before we've existed? It's because Christ has existed and he chose us in him, the Son who is there since before the creation of the world. Notice that we're chosen to be holy and blameless. We do not have to be holy to be chosen. If there's anything that we take away from verse 4, it is that we are not the ones who have convinced God to accept us. The love flows out from him. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're visiting us, please notice this might not be what you were expecting to hear. There's this idea out there that religion is people trying to be better so that God will accept them. That is not what this is saying. That's not what Jesus is about. Look at verse 4. It doesn't say he chose us because we were holy and blameless. It says he chose us to be holy and blameless. It doesn't say that God is up there wanting you to become a better person and then you're in. It says God wants you. And with him, in him, you will be holy and blameless. Another misconception that we have sometimes as Christians is that we think of God the Father and we think of him as having to be convinced by the Son to accept us. Yes, it's true that Jesus is the sacrifice, that he bore the wrath of God in our place, and we're about to see that in the next couple of verses. But it's not the case that the Father is the angry one and that Jesus is the loving one that somehow convinces him to bring us in, to adopt us. It was the Father's plan. Look at verse 5. It happened in accordance with his pleasure and will. That's the Father's pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. It's obvious this is talking about the Father because it says he has freely given us in the one he loves. The one he loves is Christ. This was the Father's idea. He has not adopted us begrudgingly. He has not been won over. He does not look at us and say, you're a failure, but I have to let you in because of what Jesus did. That's not what he says. He is pleased. He was pleased when he chose you. He meant it. What a gloriously gracious Father we have. The second blessing we have in Christ in verse 7 is that in him we have redemption. We've been bought back. We've been purchased, ransomed out of the power of darkness. Our sins have been forgiven. And this was expensive. This cost him. We've been ransomed. We've been redeemed through his blood. It was expensive, but God is not stingy. It's very easy, isn't it, for a super wealthy person to spend what we would consider a lot of money. They're so rich that this vast sum of wealth to us is tiny for them. So think about, say, if a billionaire had one of their children kidnapped, and the ransomer's on the phone, and they said, I want $100,000, or £100,000. The billionaire, while thinking about it, is laughing to himself. Is that it? $100,000? They could have asked for a couple of million, and that would be easy. Just send someone over right now. I'll do it, of course. Forget about getting the police involved. That's nothing. I'll pack an extra suitcase in, give you a couple more million, so you won't bargain. It's nothing. That's not what's going on here. It says, according to the riches of God's grace. We were redeemed through the blood of Jesus, the highest price that could possibly be paid, the most valuable currency in the universe, the blood of its creator. It's not that Jesus' death was cheap compared to all that the Father had, some expendable necessity, a token gesture to seal the deal. This cost the Father everything. But because he is rich in grace, he didn't hold back. He didn't hesitate. Lavishing his love upon us, throwing us a rich banquet of forgiveness that cost him everything, where the wine that he served is his blood. Look at the riches of what we have in Christ, the rich love of the Father shown through giving the blood of his Son. The next blessing in verse 9 and 10 is that he has revealed to us the mystery of his will. He's given us the menu, showing us what we can look forward to for dessert at the end of the universe, the final course of this lavish banquet that he is throwing. And the pudding is unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The wonderful thing about this is that this menu makes sense of our current struggles. Because so far we've been talking about spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, not our current experiences on earth. We can't see the heavenly realms, and even if we could, what would they look like? What does our adoption look like? Do we get some kind of, is there a vault in heaven in which there's some kind of spiritual adoption papers? Is that it? Is that our treasure that we're looking forward to? There seems to be this kind of difference. The earthly life that we are living in now and this spiritual blessing somewhere out there waiting for us. But the two don't meet. Not yet. But if we are in Christ, which we are, and if our spiritual blessings are in Christ, and if the final plan for everything is that everything will be united under Christ, that means our spiritual blessings and us are going to be united. Not yet, but soon. But it doesn't stop there. That's not the full story. Because the Holy Spirit in us now gives us a taste of the spiritual blessings that we will one day experience to the full. Let's look at verses 11 to 14. So in verse 11, Paul starts in a similar way to verse 4. Just have a quick compare of verse 4 and verse 11. While you do that, I'm going to take a quick drink. In verse 4, it's about who does the choosing. In verse 11, it's about who gets chosen. Paul separates himself then, further on, from the people who are reading the letter. So in verse 11, he talks about we who are chosen. And verse 13, you who are also included. He's separating himself. And you're kind of wondering, why is he doing this? Well, based on what's said here and what's said later in the letter, and based on the kind of population of Ephesus and perhaps the other regions that this letter was sent to, it's probably a Jew-Gentile divide. We, the Jews, and you, the people who aren't Jews. So look at verse 12. We who were the first to put our hope in Christ. That's Paul. That's the other apostles, Jewish people who were the first Christians. And look how that fits with God's all-encompassing eternal plan. God has been revealing himself to the Jewish people for centuries, saying, one day I will send you the Messiah. So it's fitting that the very first Christians, the very first followers of the Messiah, are Jews. That is correct. That is right. That is according to his plan. So it's wonderful that the first Christians were Jews. But Paul doesn't stop there because he knows he's writing to non-Jews as well. They and we also are included in Christ. The wonder of our inclusion is glorious. We have access to the same spiritual blessings that had been promised for centuries to a different group of people, and we have been included into that. And the proof of that is the Holy Spirit. We asked earlier, how does these spiritual blessings make any difference to our here and now? Well, the answer is in this idea of the Holy Spirit being a deposit. When you put a deposit down for something, say for a house or for even something as simple as going on a punt ride, you give a deposit so that if you run off with the boat, the people who own the company aren't going to be left out of pocket. The better thing to think about is the house, because with the house, you put in a little bit of money when you make a deposit, essentially what you do is you give in a little bit of money up front and you promise that you're going to give a lot of money in the future. The deposit is the same thing as the final thing. It's just a small, small part of it. A little bit of the same thing in advance. So if the Holy Spirit is our deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance, that means he is a taste of what will one day be our full experience. So if we think that these blessings in the spiritual realm are something far away, well, actually, no, we've got a taste of them here, now, today, because of the Holy Spirit living in us. And isn't that wonderful? Because think of yourselves as those of you who are Christian. The times that you felt closest to God, the times that you felt like you were doing things in step with his Spirit, all the times that your heart has been warmed by a sermon and you can't explain just how wonderful it feels or where that feeling has come from, and you know that somehow that is the Holy Spirit working in you. All those times when you've prayed for something impossible and had an answer to prayer, that is a taste of what every day is going to be like one day. A taste of what it will be like when the times reach fulfillment and those spiritual blessings and us will be united under Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. It's easy to see why Paul got so excited. Aren't these spiritual blessings something to celebrate? He chose us for adoption. His choice came first. We don't have to convince him to love us. He redeemed us. He's the one who paid our costly ransom without a second thought, according to the riches of his grace, because that was what he's like. He showed us his cosmic plan so that we can call him a friend, not just be his servants. We know what's coming. And he gave us his Spirit to show that these things aren't just pie in the sky when you die, to use the words of Muhammad Ali, the boxer, but something here on the ground while we're still around. This is our God. This is what he's like. Look how each of these spiritual blessings are him going down, pouring out, reaching out, showing us his abundant love to the praise of his glory. What a shame that we don't remember these things, that we don't always see them clearly. And that's why Paul's prayer in the next section is for us to see. If only we could see what was right in front of us. There were a group of guys going out on a stag do, so they'd planned this kind of camping trip. And like what often happens in a stag do, when you put five guys that are kind of around 25 together, somehow their collective intelligence decreases. They've had a couple of great days, and they decide to go out on this boat onto a lake. And they're already a bit hungover, but they just start rowing. They don't really know where they're going. They just kind of head out. The day is a very hot day, maybe like the Monday just gone. And they've realized they haven't brought enough drink. They brought lots of alcohol, but they drunk it all. And now they're feeling rubbish. And as the sun is blazing down on them, the alcohol's really kicking in, and they start to feel really sleepy. So they start dropping off one after the other. At one point, there's only one of them rowing, so they end up rowing in circles because he hasn't noticed the guy next to him isn't rowing. And after a couple of hours being exposed to this blazing sun, they wake up totally sunburnt with massive headaches and really just aching for a drink of water. And they've got nothing. They haven't been prepared. And so they start telling each other, what are we going to do? We're so thirsty, but we're out in the middle of nowhere. What are we going to drink? We're going to die. We don't have the strength to row back to shore. How are we going to survive this? And then finally, the most intelligent of one of them kind of has a stroke of genius. He says, guys, we're in a lake. And it's not just any lake, it's a freshwater lake fed by lots of fresh springs, and it's drained so that the water is clean, crisp, and cool. And because they've been camping, they've brought the right stuff with them. They've brought one of these kind of filtration bottles and the iodine drops, the things to make even the purest water or even the dirtiest water safe for drinking. And they're surrounded by millions of cubic meters. Or liters, if you want to transfer the units. they're surrounded by loads of water. They're not gonna dehydrate. They're gonna be fine. But they only know that once they're sober enough to realize that they're surrounded by everything that they need. Aren't we like that sometimes? We're surrounded by the most refreshing, the most cooling, the most life-giving thing there is. We just need to open our eyes and look and see what is there. Paul wants us to see this reality, these three things, our hope, his inheritance, and his power. So firstly, our hope. We spent some time thinking about that already. This is hope of what's in store for us, this inheritance that's coming. So we move on to his inheritance. But notice, it says his inheritance. It doesn't say our inheritance. His inheritance. We've talked about our inheritance back in verse 14. We do get an inheritance, and we do need to know that. But that's not what Paul is praying for right here. Paul is praying that we would know his inheritance, Jesus' inheritance. What is his treasure? It is the riches of his glorious inheritance in us, his holy people. Do we see how treasured we are by him? Do we see that as we long for those spiritual blessings, as we long to be united with Christ in this kind of full sense on that final day of redemption, as we long for that, he is longing for it more. He can't wait to be with us in heaven. And thirdly, his power. Verse 19. His incomparably great power for us. If only we could see that the same power that God the Father used to bring Jesus back from the dead is for us. We say when we were converted, God worked a miracle on our lives. He brought us out from death to life. We say that, but how much do we really see that? How much do we really see that nothing has changed in God's power since the day that he rose Jesus from the dead, from the day he turned us out of death and brought us to life in him. God still has the same strength he always has. He doesn't get old. And he's still willing to use it to help us. His love doesn't grow cold. His power greater than the powers that whoever our next prime minister is going to get. Authority greater than the highest Supreme Court ruling. Power greater than the military might of Russia, China, and the U.S. Dominion larger than any of the empires this world has ever seen. Control over death, the powers of darkness. Victory over Satan. Not just now, but forever. This is the power that God has placed under Jesus' feet. And this was for our sake. He made Jesus the head over everything so that we would benefit from his power. He is the head of his body, the church. That was beautifully illustrated by Mike and Rachel earlier with this idea of Julian's elbow. This intimate connection. We often think, when we think of Jesus being the head of the church, we often think, oh, it's like a head teacher or a head manager, just some individual out there who tells us what to do. But no, he's deeply connected to us. He's not a separate thing just shouting down instructions. We are his body, connected to him. It's a bit like a fountain. So a lot of theologians have used the language of fountain kind of to describe God and how he overflows with love. Water in a fountain. Water fills things. Water fills a fountain. That's what water does. And fountains are only fountains if they are full of water. If you take away some of the water for a fountain, the pressure won't be high enough to shoot out the rest of the water, and you kind of are just left with like a nice pond. If you take away all the water, you've just got some empty basins and some sculptures that look out of place, and you're wondering why these sculptures are all trying to whistle. Water makes a fountain. It fills up the fountain, and it makes the fountain a fountain. Water is the fullness of a fountain. And so since Christ is the head of the church, he fills us up, right? No, that's not what it says. It says the church is his body, the fullness of him. He has joined himself to us, his church, so deeply that he would not be full without us. Even though he is the one who fills everything in every way, he is the one who holds the universe together. He is the one who breathes life into every living being. And yet he says he cannot live without us. Do we see how deeply we are loved, how deeply we are connected to him, what it means that we are in Christ? Of all the spiritual blessings we have, of all the ways we need to see this hope, this inheritance, this power, Paul wants to leave us with this thought that we are the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. If only we could see that. Let's pray. Father, help us see. Help us see. Help us see what's right around us. What we have in reach, all the spiritual blessings in Christ. Help us see the hope to which we are called, the glorious riches of your inheritance in us, the immeasurable greatness of your power for us who believe, the way that you chose us before the creation of the world, the way you want to be with us. This is not an accident, but you purposed it. Help us to see that these spiritual blessings aren't just distant, but they are our present reality because of the Holy Spirit, with him at work and living in us. Lord, help us see. Amen.